You're welcome to turn with me to the book of Judges. We'll be walking through chapters 6 through 8, so we might be flipping around a little bit, but we'll camp in chapter 6 for the beginning anyway. After Moses and Joshua and before the kings, we have judges who ruled in the land and ruled over the people of Israel. Othniel to Ehud to Shamgar. And following the 40 years rest that Deborah's ruling, her judging had provided, Gideon is raised up by the mighty hand of God. Why is this the case? What's going on? Well, the cycle of judges has another turn of the crank. There's the rebellion of God's people, then results in God's judgment. Here it's the Midianites. But then the people cry out for deliverance. And God raises up salvation through a judge. This is what judge goes by the name Gideon, the hewer, the one who cuts down. He is then exalted by God to deliver from the hand of the Midianites. To that story, we now turn our attention. Will you please pray with me as we do so? Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. As we receive your Word here, would you conform us to his image from one degree of glory to the next? We're grateful that you raise up Gideons, and that you have raised up the true Gideon in your Son, Jesus Christ, who in his death and in his resurrection has conquered all that we might have life. We pray now that you would bless us this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Gideon has throughout the imagery of the hand that is either mighty to destroy or mighty to save. We have as the main theme, though, that the hand of God is mighty to save. And he uses the hand of Gideon to deliver his people. The hand is the instrument of power. Can you picture the Sistine Chapel, where it's painfully, stroke by stroke, masterfully painted by an aged, veined hand? Hamlet, Julius, Caesar, Flagstaff. These are characters who take form from an ink-stained quill wielded by the hand of a great artist. The gardener works the soil with his hand, will drop seed and pluck fruit, the harvest of a hungry hand. The pastor will baptize, the midwife will caress, the mother will soothe the fevered forehead, the warrior will grip sword and slay. The hand kills, the hand heals, the hand gives life, the hand is a conduit for the spirit. Yet, is there not a hand mightier than all of these hands? Is there not a great mover that orchestrates all things in wisdom, in justice, and love? God uses hands to baptize, to feed body and blood, to bless. Yet, in all of these things, it is the hand of God that is mighty to save. It is only the hand of God that is mighty to save. So as we enter the book of Judges a little deeper today, where God time and again gives his people into the hand of their enemies, it is in his mercy that he delivers them by his own mighty hand. So let's look at this theme here in chapter 6, the first few verses. This is after the land had rest for 40 years. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. The image here is of a people who hide themselves in the dust. They've been reduced to their own created being of made into the dust. The hand of their enemy is strong. And in God's judgment, he has handed them over to the hand of the Midianites. Sin wriggles its agonizing tentacles into every facet of our human experience, every nook and cranny of the human heart. The hand of Midian is given strength by God to overpower rebellious Israel. For 7 years, God has raised up the hand of Midian. Were they in our land, this is what it would look like. We would see this time of year, it's perfect. This time of year, as you drive down the highway, you would see caravans of Midianites. And you would see combines harvesting, but they would not go to the grain elevator or to the farm. They would go to the cattle of the Midianites. They would be grinding up our wheat, our beans. We would get none of that. It's all going to our enemies. And so combines would run, but beans and corn would not be tasted by us, we Nebraskans, in this, the chosen land. Chapter 6, verse 6 reads this, "And the Lord was brought very, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." So like locusts, they're consuming everything around them. And they get low enough, desperate enough. Finally, they cry out to the Lord, "Deliver us." No rebellious against God. God reminds the people that the power of their salvation is in His mighty hand. The hand that delivered them from Egypt and all oppressors of His sons. His son Israel, how he puts himself before them, and He delivers them by His mighty hand. And continually He asks them, "Put yourself into My hands, in the power of My hand." Verse 10 of chapter 6 reads this, "And I said to you, this is God speaking, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed My voice." Now, if we were to see all the Midianites here, are we fearing their gods? We would say, no, I'm fearing their swords. But what's the point here? What's that issue? What's at stake here? God doesn't warn against the sword. He warns against the gods of the Midianites. What is the rebellion of the people? But they've been worshiping the gods of the Midianites. And so God raises up their gods. If you want to serve them, here's what it looks like to serve the gods of the Midianites. In rebellion, that mighty hand that delivered from Egypt now has turned against you, Israel. But come. Fear God above all else. Love and serve God in all humility. Salvation is like the farmer who looks to God for rain, for growth, for harvest. So in all that we are and all that we do, we fear and love God. This is what it is to place ourselves in the palm of His hand. We look to His hand. Israel must look to His hand, though we fail to do so time and again. The people rebel. The people cry out. So what does God do? But He raises up a deliverer, Gideon by name, to judge, to rule His people. Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" The winepress is a very unusual place to be beating out wheat, isn't it? Not a big breeze going through there to get all that chaff out of there. Some harvest is won by Gideon and family here, by stealth. They take it into the wine press where the wheat is separated from the chaff. Now, that's a good image of the judges. This is what their ministry is, to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's the image of Gideon's rule. Now, this setting here in the wine press, it has a lot to say about what is central to the story of Israel's rebellion and their deliverance. What's going on in this place? What's happening in the wine press? What's being squeezed out but the fruit of the vine to make wine? And what is being harvested and winnowed there in the wine press but grain? What do we have the image of right here at the beginning of Gideon's rule? We have bread, we have wine, we have communion with the living God is imaged for us right at the outset here, which tells us two things. This is the fault of the foundation of the sin and the error is worship. So the place where it starts must be worship as well. If you want deliverance, if you want freed from the hand of the Midianites, it begins here by turning to the hand of God who gives bread, who gives wine to commune with you, offering food and drink, spiritual bread to sustain, life-giving wine for rest. And here we have this angel coming to Gideon and this back and forth for a little bit. Gideon argues with the angel. In the same way that Moses was arguing with God at the burning bush, Gideon asks this angel of the Lord, "Why has God forsaken us? Why has God given us into the hand of the Midianites?" And of course, the angel responds, "Well, y'all have been rebellious. You remember the last few generations? This is what happens. You know, that's basically, in short, that's my Cliff's notes there. So Gideon receives it, and then the angel says, go, save Israel from the hand of Midian, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, wait here. I'm Gideon. I'm the hewer. I'm the one who cuts down, chops down. I want to bring a present to you. It's like the psalmist when he sings, when he asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? What does he do? What does he render? I'll bring the cup of salvation. Why? So he might fill it up, that I might drink. So he goes, Gideon does, and he brings with him his offering. Later in verse 20 of chapter 6, the angel of God said to Gideon, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, pour the broth over them. And he did so. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I mean, expectations for the bonfire tonight just went up, didn't they? It's amazing. It's a peace offering here, this meal. It's not just this one-directional thing, but it's to be shared. God, the angel, and his people here. The altar fire of God consumes the meal rather than consuming the rebellious people. And Gideon here is communing with the living God. See, Israel's problem, their rebellion, has always centered on illicit worship, irreverent worship, idolatrous worship. They prefer the hand of other gods made in their own image or in the image of the Midianites rather than placing themselves in the mighty hand of their God. So like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, Gideon establishes an altar in the land. And the next step in deliverance by Gideon's mighty hand is to hew down altars of false gods. Now, the story tells it that these altars are family altars, his dad's altars, but the people around his in the community are worshiping at these altars. So when Gideon does it, he does it at night because he's afraid that dad's going to get mad. He's afraid that neighbors are going to cut him down. But instead, he cuts down the false altars to the false gods, seeking to establish right worship once again. And they offers on that altar an ascension offering, atoning for sin, bringing into the presence of the living God. This is Gideon, the one who will hew down the altars to false gods, the one who will contend with false gods. What he's doing is he's placing himself in the hand of the mighty God, the God whose hand is mighty. There's a real threat to his life, but he said, rather, I'm going to place myself in the hands of God than in the hands of these men, trusting that he will protect, that he will provide. And that's what we do every Sunday as we gather together. We are placing ourselves in the hand of God, who is mighty to save. In coming, we hew down the altars of the false gods that surround us. We renew covenant with the living God, whose hand is mighty to save. Chapter 6, verse 33 goes on. Now all the Midianites and all the Amalekites, the people of the east, came together. They crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpets. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sends messengers to get more to the army. So what we have here is a new Moses leading a new Exodus. It's a forerunner to Christ, who also was clothed in the Spirit to work salvation for God's people. As Moses needed reassurance at the burning bush, doesn't Gideon need reassured? We know that this is the more familiar part of Gideon's story. How does he call for assurance? Well, doesn't he ask God, hey, there's a fleece here. Can I just ask you to give me confidence that you're with me, that you're with us? Make the fleece wet, but the ground around it dry. And God does it. Lord, thank you. So confident now. Just one more time. Don't be angry with me. Just maybe one more reassurance. This wasn't quite enough. Can you make the fleece dry and the ground all around it wet? The Lord is gracious and kind, slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love, and he gives Gideon what he needs. This mighty man of valor. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, Jerubbaal. His name means hewer, the one who cuts down, that's Gideon. And now Jerubbaal means the contender with Baal, the one who contends with the false gods. And all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Let Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Gideon, the hewer of false idols, has become Jerubbaal, the contender with false lords, false gods. To cleanse the land, he's seeking to center his life and all of life in the worship of God, just as the Lord commanded. And this is Gideon's rule. This is Gideon and Israel's reform. And God says to him, there's a problem here, though, with your 32,000 men. Yeah, I know Midian has tens of thousands more than the 32 that you have. You're small in comparison to that huge army of the Midianites. But look, this is too many troops, too many soldiers. What's the problem here? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem that leads us to look to other gods, to bow before idols, is that we believe that our own hand can manipulate, our own hand can control, that our own hand can work salvation. And that's what God is fearing for his people. I've been with you long enough. I know with 32,000, you're going to think it was because of your might, your courage, your valor that you conquered. So you can picture what happens next is there's 32,000 Israelites there. And it's almost like you can picture Gideon reading from Deuteronomy chapter 20, where the command in Deuteronomy 20 is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And there's permission granted for those who are trembling in fear to go back. And the trickle of people just starts to kind of go a little bit. And pretty soon there's 100 that are going. And then there's 200. And then 500. And then there's 1,000. And Gideon's looking down at the text and wondering if this is the right passage to have read. Because now there's 10,000 that have gone. 15,000. 22,000 have led. And you just picture Gideon. Wouldn't you do? Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on. But that's the Lord's way of salvation. Whose hand is it, Israel? Whose hand is mighty to save? From 32,000 down to 10,000. 10,000 to several tens of thousands doesn't seem like fair odds, and God says the same thing. This is not a fair fight. Still too many Israelites. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone to whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, you shall not go. So he employs that ancient form of selecting the best military people. You examine how they drink water. It's a strange story. And, you know, those who drink water a certain way, send them away. How many did that total? 9,700 of the 10,000 troops drank the wrong way. And God said, send them out, send them home, send them packing. The 300 that drank the correct way, what God is looking for, those are your men. And God says, all right, 300 of you to all the tens of thousands. It's roughly, at this point, it's roughly 500 Midianites to one Israelite. And God looks at the numbers and says, finally, a fair fight. Some trust in horses, others in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The battle belongs to the Lord. They commanded them to approach the enemy gates with this skeleton crew of soldiers. Gideon the hewer, ever in need of assurance, still, probably even more so. I've only got 300 men. Each one of them got to get 500 of the others. So God gives him another assurance. And as Gideon is getting close to the enemy lines, he hears two men talking about a dream that one of them had. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without numbers. The sand that is on the seashore in abundance. This is what they're all gazing across at. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. There you go. I could end it there. And you guys can go out and think, I'm going to conquer whatever comes my way. There's barley bread rolling down on top of my enemies. Who could withstand a loaf of bread? But clearly, you know the answer. What is this dream all about? Well, look at verse 14. His comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camps. Where do we first find Gideon? Well, he's beating out grain to make bread. You've got the sword of Gideon represented in this dream, and he's going to go and defeat the Midianites. The dream is interpreted, and Gideon hears it. But remember, the central issue of worship comes to center here again. Gideon divides the camp, the 300 of them divides into 100-person companies to approach the camp, their enemy camp, with a pure heart, with singular focus. They're commanded and they obey to blow the trumpets at a certain time. It reminds us the year of Jubilee. There's freedom coming. There's deliverance coming. They blow their trumpets. They smash these jars, and in their left hands they hold these torches, and in their right hands they hold the trumpet, and they blow, and they hold the light before them. The men are faithful to what Gideon commands, and the mighty hand of God is doing. Yet whose hand is mighty to save? Verse 22 of chapter 7. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah at Hamath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, from all Manasseh, and they pursued after enemy. They blow the trumpets, smash the clay jars, and then they have these lights and the trumpets are blowing. And what happens? The Midianites draw sword and slay one another. What weapons do Israel have? They've got their trumpets. They've got their flashlights. And the Lord is conquering. Midianite is defeating itself. The 300 pursue the self-imploding Midianite armies. And certain Israelites are called and they fight alongside, while what we'll see as other Israelites are called alongside, but they seek to hinder. There's still the sorting out. There's still the wheat from the chaff here. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Now what follows in the text is a brief reconquest of the land, at least portions of the land. The new Joshua has been raised up through whom God will provide salvation. The judge Gideon delivers Israel by renewing covenant worship in the land while hewing down false gods and the enemies by his sword. And central to this renewal, to this cleansing, is the image of communion with the living God, with peace offering with the living God and with his people. Grain and bread occur time and again throughout the story of Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. And then we go in chapter 8 and we kind of end where we begin. We end in a wine press once again, where the battle had begun, it now ends. The wine press, the fruit of the vine being pressed in the wrath of God, creating a sacramental wine, food and drink to strengthen in chapter 6, gives rest in chapter 8, and Midian is subdued. The battle belongs to the Lord. The hand of God is mighty to save. The battle continues for a bit. There is civil unrest for a time. And yet, God brings salvation through Gideon. We skip to the end of chapter 8, verse 28. We read this. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their head no more. And the land had rest in the days of Gideon. 40 years of rest from Gideon's mighty sword. Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. to raise her head no more. The land had rest these 40 years in the days of Gideon. Did you hear that? 40 years. What's that imply? There was probably a 41st year. What happened in that 41st year? See, sin is ever crouching at the door, isn't it? So followers of Christ, we must be ever diligent. We must be a people ever confessing our sin, ever seeking His cleansing, His forgiveness. The story here, Gideon ends his days, and the people are saying, "Rule over us, Gideon, and then have your sons rule over us, Gideon." And to that request, he says, "No, the Lord will rule over you. You shall submit to the hand of the Lord. Do not submit to my hand." And he submits himself to the authority of the hand that is mightier than his. But sin is ever crouching at the door. Chapter 8, verse 24 reads this: "Gideon said to them," this is after he refuses their request to lead them, to rule over them. "Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil,'" for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And then verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod," that's like the breastplate coat for priests, "of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." Man, so close. Such a good ruler, such a good judge, so close. Like Aaron, "Just give me your gold earrings and we'll see what comes of it." It's like the bronze serpent that was elevated to the view of salvation, but later on became the object of worship for Israel. Sin is ever crouching at the door, and this golden image is raised up to be worshipped, not the living God, or to be living God, we will worship through it, not as God commanded. The hand of man is ever grasping, ever grasping, and ever grasping. And what is that for you? What is that for me? What is that for us today in the here and the now? What does our hand grasp after when we don't trust that the hand of God is mighty to save, that His hand is mighty to deliver, that His hand is mighty to sustain? What is it that we look to? Where do we put ourselves? What hand do we rest ourselves in? Well, what do you daydream? Like right now, as most of you are not hearing me at all. What are you thinking about? What do we daydream about? It reveals our hearts, our deepest desires, what we're thinking about. Those are the things that we tend to gravitate towards, to put our trust in, to put our hope in. Gideon has this newfound gold. What would he construct of it? What do we construct of it? What is it if it's taken away from us? Or who? What relationship, if that's taken from us and it turns our world upside down? What is that? What is it about this that we tend to rest ourselves in? We don't say it out loud, but we think, well, this thing can save. This thing can provide what I need. We don't look to the mighty hand of God. How many of us need a reputation to remain intact? Others to see us as indeed upright and spotless or right. How many of us orient our lives around the need to control or to have some semblance of control in our lives? To be able to try to manipulate circumstances, to maintain that control, to have some semblance of security when all of life seems so fickle and frail. We need something to ground us, to hold us. And whatever we put our hand into collapses upon it. For that weight of glory can be held only by the hand of the living God. See, Israel didn't fall for Gideon's idol because they were ignorant. They just didn't know enough. That's not why. Nor did Israel worship false gods before and after Gideon because their hearts were worse than your heart or my heart. Our hearts, like theirs, lust after idols. We embrace false gods every single day. Gideon's hand was mighty in battle, but he could not save even his own heart from rebellious idolatry. But he served a God whose hand is mighty to save, who delivered time and again, time and again, time and again, who would hear the cry of his people. He would send deliverers to rule and to judge the world, and yet all these rulers would eventually, like Gideon, falter. They would die All of them would die, but all of them pointed to one who would not die. Except the one who is this greater Deborah, this greater Gideon, who like Gideon was clothed with the Spirit, who became as the bread of life rolling down over enemy camps, who was placed in the winepress of God's wrath until his own blood was poured out to become the sacramental wine that gives life, that gives rest. See, following Jesus' death and resurrection, you know Thomas. Can't we relate to Thomas so much? What does Thomas need? Jesus is asking them time and again, you got to put yourself in my hand. You got to trust that my hand is mighty to preserve. You got to trust that my hand is mighty to save. And after his resurrection, after his death, and Jesus was raised, but Thomas couldn't believe it. I can't put myself in that hand. I can't trust that that is true. But what does he do? What does Jesus do? He comes to Thomas. And he looks at Thomas. He doesn't shun him. He doesn't shame him. Thomas put this fleece before them and said, I need to touch. I need to see. So Jesus comes. And he says to Thomas, do you see the scars? Do you see my head, my hands, my feet, my side? He says, put your finger here. Touch my hand. The hand from which the atoning blood did flow. The side from which the living water did flow. Thomas was not rebuked by Jesus. But as Thomas reached out his fingers to touch the nail-pierced hand, he placed himself in the palm of the one true God whose hand is mighty to save. Now, we will rebel. We will continue to reject the living God. We will hurt the very ones we are given to love. We will do harm to one another in the body of Christ. And yet, we will continue to neglect our responsibilities to love neighbor, to reform culture, to love God with everything we are and everything we have. Yet, the hand of God remains mighty to save. He is gracious. He is kind. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love. He is our good shepherd who sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies because his hand is mighty to save. And praise be to God, that nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ, he will hold us fast, from which nothing can ever separate us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us the true Gideon in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who hews down false altars and false gods. And we confess in our own lives we have idols, but we trust that Jesus will crush them, that we might place our lives in his very hand. We trust you with our lives, Lord. Conform us more into the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.